Serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. When the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Genesis chapter 3 is, without a doubt, a story of catastrophe. It is a story of disaster. As we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the world looked so glorious, and man's place in the world looked glorious as well. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw that man was created in the image of Almighty God, and he was given dominion over the whole earth. We saw that man was to be God's representative on the earth. Man was to be a king. And I think that the best way for us to grasp this majesty that mankind was to have is to picture an actual king, to picture one of these kings that we read about from 1700s or 1800s. I'm sure you've seen paintings before of a king with a robe that's flowing to the corners of his throne room. He has a golden crown upon his head. He's holding a scepter in one hand that has gems all over it. He's holding an orb on the other hand, showing his reign over the earth. It's this incredibly majestic picture of a human being, full of majesty and wonder. This is what man was supposed to be when he was created. He was supposed to be this ruler. He was supposed to have these robes and this scepter and this orb and this crown. He was created in the image of God. Even the king in that painting is but a small fraction of the glory of God. The king in that painting is indeed part of the image of God. And that is what we were to have. In Genesis chapter 2, we saw that man was to be a king, to have dominion over the earth by being a priest. He was to work and to keep the Garden of Eden, even as a priest was to work and to keep the place of God. And as we go throughout the Bible, we see that the role of priest was a glorious role as well. When we come to Exodus chapter 28, we see a beautiful description of what the priest himself was to wear. A priest was to have a golden crown upon his head. He was to have a breastplate that was full of gemstones that were set in gold, that were to be held on to his chest by a chain of gold. He was supposed to have a deep blue robe that was hemmed with golden bells and pomegranates. He was supposed to have a coat and a turban of fine linen. God said that all these garments of the priest were to be made for glory and for beauty. Again, that is the glory that man was created with, that he was to have. He was supposed to have these robes, these garments of glory and of beauty, because he was the image bearer of God himself. So when man was created, he had this glorious role. He had this glorious future ahead of him as priest and king. He was to be the keeper of God's place. He was to be God's friend and associate. And he was to gradually come to reign over all creation. In fact, we see that this is still the destiny for humanity. God has not changed his mind. We've seen before in Revelation 22, chapter 5, it says that we, those who are in Christ, those who are children of God, will reign forever and ever. This is still the destiny that is before us. This is the great fulfillment of what was begun in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I want to review all this because I think if we don't fully grasp man's majesty, man's glory, then we will not fully grasp his fall. We will not fully grasp the deep darkness of sin that he fell into when he did, in fact, sin. In fact, as I will argue during this sermon, we can't even really understand the temptation that Adam and Eve faced and the temptation that we face today without understanding this amazing status that they had and that we now have. Adam and Eve were put before this incredible role of priest and king. And we may get a small picture of that in our lives today. We've probably all had some job that we really craved, that we really wanted to go after. Or maybe it wasn't a job, maybe it was a certain paycheck, maybe it was a certain grade in a class, a certain recognition or a certain trophy. There was some status that we wanted, that we thought we could have. Some great aim of our life, something on our bucket list. And we've all seen these people out there that promise us to be able to achieve our dreams in five easy steps, right? Or just follow this simple plan and you will achieve your dreams. You will accomplish what you want to accomplish, right? This is the premise of all the self-help books that are being published at a rapid rate in our world today. If you just follow my advice, then you'll be able to do whatever it is that you're trying to do. You'll be able to achieve your dreams. This is an incredibly appealing proposition, right? These people become millionaires by selling these types of ideas. We like easy and common sense solutions. And what we find in Genesis chapter 3, I believe, is the tragedy of someone taking the easy way instead of taking God's way. Somebody doing what was common sense in their own head instead of following the clear commands of God. What we ultimately learn through the example of Adam and Eve is that anytime we try to accomplish something without trusting in God, without doing it His way, we will ultimately fail and we will suffer. We learn that God's ways are mysterious to us, and that if we, as limited humans, are going to achieve God's aims for us, then we must achieve them in the way that God has designed. If we are to become this king and this priest, then we must not think that we can be priests and kings in our own wisdom, in our own power. Rather, we must humbly submit to God. We must trust Him with humble faith. I think ultimately what Genesis chapter 3 teaches us is that if we trust God in humility, then we will reign with Him in majesty. If we trust God in humility, then we will reign with Him in majesty. The title for the series is The Garden of God versus City of Man. This is because what we ultimately find in Genesis chapter 3, and really for the rest of the Bible, is that there is a fundamental dichotomy between man's way of doing things and God's way. To put it in very blunt terms, man's way is stupid, short-sighted, and self-serving. That's the way that we humans do things. And yet, God's way is wise. God knows the end from the beginning, and God's ways are always done in love. I think Proverbs 14, verse 12, sums this up very well. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." This is true for our lives every single day, every single moment. There is a way that seems right to us individually, but its end is the way of death. Our way, our thoughts, our opinions, our attitudes are the way of death. It's only when we submit to God when we can attain life. I tried to think of one simple way to clarify this difference between God's ways and man's ways. If there was just one principle that could tell us the difference between when we're going in man's ways and when we're going in God's way. And I realized that even though I could come up with a long list of things that maybe characterize God's way as opposed to man's way, I couldn't come up with one single thing that seemed to always be the case, that would always tell us or clue us in that this is God's way and this is man's way. And I realized that there's a very good reason why I couldn't come up with this kind of principle. It's because if I knew this principle, then I would be God, right? If I knew this is always God's way, this is a principle we are always to follow, I might as well be God. And yet Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In other words, we humans fundamentally cannot know God's way, apart from a moment-by-moment trusting relationship on God Himself. We humans fundamentally cannot know God's way, apart from continually listening to His voice. Now, at first, that might seem kind of trivial, like, oh, God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are higher than my ways. How is that supposed to help me? And yet, I think it does help us because I think that the fact that God's ways are mysterious is the main way that He tries to draw us to Himself again and again and again. God wants His ways to be mysterious for the very reason that He wants us to always listen to Him, to always draw near to Him in prayer, to always listen to His word. He doesn't want us to understand some principle and then be able to go on our own way saying, "All right, God, we've got this. We understand what you're about." God longs for us to live lives that are fully dependent upon Him. But you see, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 thought that they knew better than God. They thought that now that they knew that God wanted them to be kings and God wanted them to be priests, that they would be able to take it from there. They would be able to fulfill God's calling on their life apart from listening to what God had said. God had given them an incredible role in His kingdom. He had made them the king and the priest. He had made them something equivalent to the President of the United States and a surfer dude all in one. He had given them this incredible critical role. He had given them purpose in their lives and meaning because they had something serious that they had to do. And yet, at the same time, it wasn't going to be a hard task for them because God was going to be with them, because he was going to make their work easy and their burden light. So even though they had this incredible mission in their life, this incredible task before them, it might as well have been like spending a day at the beach because God was helping them all along. It was this incredible combination of purpose and rest. That is what Adam and Eve had. And yet, as I mentioned last week, Adam and Eve still had a long ways to go before they were able to accomplish this. Even though they had this kingship before them and this priesthood before them, here they stand in Genesis chapter 3, and they are naked, and there is this tree in the middle of the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they're not allowed to have. Now, God had told them in Genesis 1, verse 29, it says, "I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So it seemed like God wanted them to have all the trees that were on the earth. That's what Genesis 1:29 says. It seems like God wanted them eventually to have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But for now, God had said in Genesis 2, verse 17, says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God had given them very clear instructions that even though they had this role before them, they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this should be somewhat surprising to us because the knowledge of good and evil sounds like a very important thing to have if Adam and Eve are to be priests and kings. How are you supposed to be a good king? How are you supposed to be a good priest if you don't know the difference between good and evil? Solomon, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel, asked God this in 1 Kings 3, verse 9. It's a very famous passage. 1 Kings 3, verse 9, King Solomon, before he takes the throne, he asks God, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So notice what Solomon asks God for there. He asks God to have that knowledge of good and evil. And the very next verse, 1 Kings 3, verse 10, says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." So God was happy that Solomon wanted the knowledge of good and evil. He thought this was the right thing for a king to ask for. God even goes on to say in verses 11 to 13, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I will give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." So God was so pleased with Solomon's desire for the knowledge of good and evil that he not only gives him this wisdom, but he gives him riches and honor as well. So this desire is a good thing, especially for people who would be kings, especially for those who would be priests. God wanted Adam and Eve to know the difference between good and evil. He wanted them to be good kings, but even more than the sheer knowledge, God wanted Adam and Eve to trust in him. He wanted Adam and Eve to live lives that were dependent upon him. He would have given them access to the tree if only they had obeyed him, if they had resisted the temptation of the snake, if they had proven themselves loving toward God, that he would have opened up to them, even as he opened up to Solomon, this great storehouse of knowledge. Many times in our lives, perhaps even today, we ask why we must go through some trial or some hardship. We ask, why can't life just be easy? Doesn't God love us? Sometimes we may even be tempted to ask, what is the advantage of following God at all if our life is just as hard or harder when we follow him than if we had never followed him in the first place? God's ways are very odd to us. Why does he make us wait? Why does he make our lives hard? If you've read Genesis before, you've probably asked the same question about this tree in the garden. Why did God even put that tree there? If God had just not planted that tree in the first place, then Adam and Eve would not have sinned. Why did God let the serpent into the garden? God could have just crushed that snake before it even gone in there, and then we wouldn't have this whole mess that we have right now. Why does God allow these kind of trials? Why does he allow temptations? It's because in all of these things, God wants us to learn that we must trust him. God wants us to be able to demonstrate our faith in him and our love for him. And when I say trust, I'm not talking about just a one-time decision. I'm not talking about when you were 10 years old, like me, you profess your faith in Christ and you get baptized and you think that now you're able to live life in a godly way since you made that one-time profession of faith. God wants us to trust in him day by day and moment by moment. So God gave Adam and Eve this tree in the garden as a small test so that they would have an opportunity to learn to trust him, to learn to turn to him and away from temptation. And so from Adam and Eve's perspective, it's kind of easy to see why this was really a test. They really wanted that kingship and that priesthood. They wanted to be good at what God was telling them to do. And here the snake was in Genesis 3, verse 5, saying, God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will like God, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the snake is like one of those self-help books saying, look, all you have to do is eat the fruit from this tree. If you just take one bite of this fruit, then your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. Then you can be a good king. You can be a good priest. Here's your easy one-step process to achieve your dreams. Doing this will help you follow God even better. And Satan was not lying about this. Notice what a good liar Satan is. He mixes in enough truth to make what he says plausible. And he leaves out just one key thing that God actually did say not to eat from that tree. That's the way Satan's lies work in our lives today. He tells us something that is true, that is plausible, but he mixes in just enough lie that we say, oh, yeah, I think I could do that. I think you're right, Satan. We know that what Satan said is true because in verse 22 of chapter 3, when God is assessing the situation, God says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So the tree really did give Adam and Eve knowledge of good and evil. The problem was it gave them that knowledge in a wicked way rather than a pure way. It gave them that knowledge when they took it by force rather than by letting God grant it to them after they had proven their obedience. Adam and Eve thought that they had found a shortcut to achieve their dreams. They thought that they had found a shortcut to do what God wanted them to do. One simple piece of fruit was all they needed to gain wisdom. Again, why would God forbid this? Isn't this what God wants for us? You notice the lies of the devil at work. And so the problem that they faced, of course, was that God had told them not to eat the fruit, as plain as day. This is the one tree in all the garden that God said, do not eat from this tree. And again, I don't think this is a way of God punishing them. This tree was not simply meant as some temptation, as something just to say, you can't have this. It was meant as something that would one day help Adam and Eve serve God in the way that God had ordained. And they failed that trial. Eve listened to the words of the serpent rather than the words of God. Adam listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God. They took by force what God wanted to give them by grace. And so God came looking for them. Where are you? God says in verse 9. Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They are suddenly afraid of the God who gave them life and blessed them and gave them to each other. The one who would give them every good gift that they have in front of them. Suddenly they are scared to come into his presence. This is the first result of sin, an urge to hide from God. We have a God who loves us, who cares for us, who gives us every good thing, who sustains our very existence, and yet we run from him. Of course, it's true that when we're living in sin, God's anger is on us and we should fear him. But when repentance is always offered in Jesus Christ, then getting clean and returning to him is never more than a prayer away. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Are you hiding from God this morning? Are you running from him? Are you fearful to draw near to him because of something that you have done? Next time you find yourself in that position, or if you are in that position right now, all you have to do is pray this simple prayer from Psalm 51. "God, I am brokenhearted over my sin. Would you forgive me and draw near to me?" That's all it takes to not hide from God, to run back to him. Or if you're not brokenhearted over your sin, if you fear that you are hardened in your sin, then just take one more step back and pray, "God, would you break my heart over this sin that I am committing? I am not brokenhearted. Would you break my heart?" In doing so, we do not hide from God, but we draw near to him. The bottom line is that it is never right for us creatures to hide from our Creator. It is never right for us to run from God, no matter what we have done. The correct answer is to always run towards him, always run towards him. No matter what wickedness, what offense we have done, run towards him. Confess your sins and turn to the Lord. And so Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They are not confessing. And yet God finds them, and when God does find them, he punishes them for their sin. He pronounces a curse on them. Verse 14 of chapter 3 and verse 15 are a curse on the serpent. Verse 16 is a curse on the woman. And verses 17 to 20 is a curse on the man. We won't look at these verses in much detail, but there are just a couple of things I want you to see. First, I want you to see the curse on the woman. The part of God's curse on her is that she would have pain in childbearing. At first, this seems like an odd curse that's unrelated to the sin of eating the fruit. But remember, in Genesis 1, verse 28, just after man and woman were made, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" In other words, this was to be a large part of Eve's taking dominion over the earth, that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And as they did that, that God's image was to come to rule over the whole earth, to fill the earth. And so by cursing Eve with pain and childbearing, God is hindering her from her ability to take dominion in a sinful way. God is preventing her from continuing on and taking dominion in a way that she was sinfully going. God was saying, "You will not simply take the fruit and come to rule apart from me. I will make it so that you need my help now more than ever. I will try to slow your progress as much as I can so that you will know your need for me as much as possible." That's what God is doing in his curse on Eve, is making it difficult for man to rule the world in a sinful way. God's curse on the man has a similar effect. So notice 3 verses 17 to 19. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Again, if we recall that part of Adam's mandate, part of the way that he was to take dominion, was by working the ground in the garden, then God is again saying that I will frustrate your dominion work. I will make it difficult for you to rule the world in a sinful way. Whereas before it was easy for you, now your work will be challenging. Again, God is saying to Adam, I want to make your rebellion from me as difficult as possible. I want you to know that trusting in me and going slowly is always better than trusting in your own ingenuity and rushing forward without me. Because of the curse, humanity now needs God more than ever. The final punishment that God visits upon Adam and Eve is to banish them from the garden and to strip them of their priestly role. Genesis 3, verse 23 says, "The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and found someone else who would guard God's place, since Adam failed to. Adam and Eve, since they are no longer in God's place, are not able to have direct fellowship with God. And so we see that these are the most immediate consequences of sin. They are now fearful of God and want to hide from him. They are now cursed in their dominion-making work, and they are cut off from the presence of God. And yet, perhaps what is more remarkable than these curses that the Lord God brought down on them is the blessing and the promise that Adam and Eve receive. After all, my mindset, when I think of a holy God, and I think of any sinful action taken against him, is that God is justified in unrelenting judgment. I see this attitude of God through all the law and all the prophets. To compare this event of fruit picking to a similar event where God reacted quite differently, I want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's a story of King David trying to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol for the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was almost supposed to radiate with the power of God. And King David and some others were bringing this Ark to Jerusalem where they thought it belonged. Similar to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the people were forbidden to touch the ark. It was against the law of God. Well, in order to move the ark, they put the ark on a cart that was pulled by oxen, and they started pulling this cart down the road. 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 says that one of the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, and so the ark was about to fall off the cart. And a man named Uzzah puts out his hand to keep the ark from falling off the cart. And do you know what happens to Uzzah when he does this? Verse 7 says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." This is what the justice of God looks like when it is not abated by mercy. And so when I see what Adam and Eve did in taking the tree from the fruit that God told them not to eat, I expect to read another verse like 2 Samuel 6, verse 7. I expect to read something like, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Adam, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the tree. God said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This was God's just response to the sin of Adam and Eve. But God did not kill them. In fact, look what God did for them. He showed mercy on them. He let them remain alive, that even though their death was initiated on that day, that even though God said that one day soon you will surely die, he did not kill them then and there. He let them have life outside the garden. Notice that Adam and Eve's exile from the garden was for their good. God said that I will remove you from the garden, lest you take from the tree of life and live forever. So even God's judgment of them was a way to protect them from living forever in this rebellion against God. So God's kindness to them was seen in their exile from the garden. Third, notice what God does for Adam and Eve in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Now, this has much more significance than I can unpack here, but suffice it to say that someone did die for Adam and Eve's sin. Blood was shed because of their disobedience, but it wasn't Adam and Eve's. God punished an animal for what they had done, and then he clothed Adam and Eve in that skin. So God provided a covering for them. And lastly, and most significantly, notice the part of the curse that is spoken on the serpent in verse 15 of our chapter. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What God is describing here is an ongoing battle between the children of the devil and the children of God. But it has its climax in this one descendant that will crush the serpent's head while the serpent crushes the descendant's heel. This is a remarkable image of what Jesus accomplishes through his death. Through Jesus' death, he crushes the head of the serpent, even as he himself is bruised, is wounded in that crushing. So even in the shadow of Adam and Eve's sin, God promises salvation. He promises condemnation on the serpent. I began this message by describing the different types of royal garments that Adam and Eve were to wear, the garment of the king and the garment of the priest. And we see where the story ends. Adam and Eve don't get the garment of the king or of the priest. They're covered with animal skins because they need their sin covered. And even before animal skins, you'll notice the shabby garments that Adam and Eve tried to make for themselves. They tried to sew together fig leaves and make themselves little loincloths. This is an apt comparison between the work of God and the work of man. When we work, we make for ourselves little loincloths. And yet when God works on our behalf, we have splendor of a priest and of a king. Adam and Eve were created for glory, and yet because they could not wait on the Lord, because they reached out and took the fruit before God had offered it, they had to make their own clothes. Whenever we don't follow God, we get this imposter syndrome. We feel like we should be successful, we should be kings, and yet all we have is these little fig leaves trying to cover those things that we're ashamed of. And yet in Christ, it need not be this way. Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil by humbly trusting God's word. If we will likewise humble ourselves before God, then he will exalt us in Christ. We will ascend to the heavenly places and we will reign with Christ. This seems very counterintuitive to us that we become kings and priests not by relying on our own wisdom, but by humbling ourselves and relying on God's wisdom. We glory in our foolishness and in our weakness so that God himself will get all the credit. We think, shouldn't we be more impressive? No, we shouldn't be more impressive. But if we will trust God in humility, then we will reign with him in majesty. Let us look to Christ as the overcomer. Let us look to Christ as the one who is sufficient on our behalf and not strive to take the fruit before it is time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that each of us has gone our own way, Lord. Each of us has thought that we know which way is the best way to go. Each of us is waiting on you just for a short moment. We've gotten a little piece of instruction, and then we've run away as if we know all the rest of the stories, if we're able to accomplish everything else on our own. Lord, we don't trust in you day by day, moment by moment. We don't look to that salvation, to that future that you promise, but we ask the question, what can we ourselves do apart from you? And so, God, would you help us to see that great and glorious future that you have for us? And would you help us to see, Lord, that the only way that we can get there, the only way that we will ever make our home with you again, is by humility, is by confessing that we do not know. We do not have what it takes. That we are ignorant, and we need your wisdom. Lord, give us a humble heart to do that. I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.